This recording is from Willow Creek Church in Winter Springs, Florida. Today, Reverend Mike Glodo delivers part three of a sermon series titled, Three Gifts of Grace. This message is taken from Mark chapter 8, verse 27 through chapter 9, verse 1, and is titled, The Gift of the Cross. Now here's Mike with today's message.
God, we will bless you at all times. Our praise will continually be in our mouths. Our soul boasts in you. We, the humble, hear and are glad. We magnify you together and we exalt your name as one. Hear us, God, this morning as we bring before you our praise as well as our petitions. We pray, Lord, for our daily bread. Those of us who particularly are concerned about tomorrow, who are anxious about the future, God, we ask not only for your provision, but the confidence to rest in your fatherly care. We come praying not only for our daily bread, but praying for those we love who stand in need, the need to know you. Hear their names in our hearts, Lord, as we name them before your throne. We ask for your work of grace in their lives to draw them to the Good Shepherd, to hear his voice. And we ask, God, as we turn to your word, that you would speak to us, for your servants are listening. And I ask that you would help me to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And all these things we pray in his name. Amen. This is the third in a three-week mini-series called The Gifts of Grace. 2 weeks ago, we learned about the gift of repentance. And by the way, for the record, I know that no one ever passes on third and one, not runs on third and one. And so just to correct, I repent of that mistake I made in the second service. We learned about the gift of repentance, how the godly sorrow leads to life and to change and to pursuit of peace with one another. And last week from Pastor Kurt, James chapter 4, we learned about the gift of freedom from desire, because it is our desires that are at war within us, representing our battle with God, and therefore we have conflict with one another, and the gospel gives us freedom from pursuing our own desires at the cost of relationships. And today, we learn about the gift of the cross. And we'll look at Mark chapter 8, beginning at verse 27. The gift of the cross is the third gift of grace that we want to hear about in this series. Mark chapter 8, I'll begin reading at verse 27, and I'll read through the first verse of chapter 9. Hear the word of God from Mark chapter 8, verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." This is the word of God. Do you recognize the phrase, "say it ain't so"? Or, "say it ain't so, Joe"? Have you heard that expression before? During my super academic, scholarly, demanding senior college elective, the history of sport, I was assigned the subject of the Chicago Black Sox scandal for my research project. In 1919, the Chicago White Sox were expected to win the World Series against the Cincinnati Reds, but instead, they lost. Subsequently, eight players were charged with having thrown the World Series for bribes. Among them was Shoeless Joe Jackson, the left fielder and hitting star of that team. And so it became known as the Black Sox scandal. As he went to the Cook County Courthouse and was arraigned on the charges against him, reporters in a crowd gathered outside the courthouse. And as he left the courthouse, so the story goes, there was a small boy, one of the street urchins who used to watch the White Sox play through the holes in the fence at Comiskey Field. And that little boy shouted out, "Say it ain't so, Joe, say it ain't so." And so the expression entered into American popular vocabulary to express when one we look up to, somebody we idolize, a hero, somebody from whom we expect great things, disappoints us greatly. They do the unimaginable. They fail to live up to our high expectations. We have just such a story here in Mark chapter 8. We don't know Peter's exact words, but in some form or fashion, he said to Jesus, "Say it ain't so, Jesus." He began to rebuke Jesus, and consequently, Jesus rebuked him. This morning, I want us to look at what it was that was so inconceivable to Peter that he would rebuke his teacher. Because when we find out what the inconceivable was, we're going to discover that it was actually indispensable. Because in this story of Jesus and his disciples, we learn that the inconceivable is the indispensable for being a follower of Jesus. In the opening scene of this passage, we find Jesus asking his disciples who people say that he is. Now, this is a story this is a conclusion of a story in some respects, because Jesus had begun to announce the kingdom of God during the previous 3 years, and now we learn that Jesus is the person who brings the kingdom of God. He was asking his disciples, that's actually an imperfect verb in the Greek, he's querying them, quizzing them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they give him various answers. John the Baptist had been killed by this time, and perhaps he was John the Baptist raised from the dead, some thought. Others thought perhaps he was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets come back from the dead, or just one of the prophets in general, because he had been announcing that the kingdom of God was at hand. And he had been showing the presence of the kingdom by doing miracles, by feeding people who were hungry, by teaching about who he was and the nature of the kingdom. All that comes up to this point really is one big question posed by Jesus, posed by his actions, posed by his words: who am I? And now, at the end of those 3 years of ministry, he asks his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And their answer tells us that the kingdom of God comes through the person of Jesus. Because their answer, Peter stepped forward and gave answer on behalf of them. And he said, "You are the Christ." Now, Christ is based on a Greek word that means anointed one. It's equivalent to the Old Testament term Messiah. And the Christ was the human servant of God that God anointed to be king over his people. We see it in places like Psalm 2, verse 2. Why do the nations conspire and devise a vain thing against the Lord and against his anointed? So the anointed was the human king of Israel, chosen by God to represent God, to fight God's battles, to defend God's people. And that's exactly what the people of Israel were looking for. They had been occupied by different imperial nations for centuries. Their worship was restrained and defiled in some ways by their occupiers. And so when Jesus came, it was in the middle of great expectations for God to save his people, to deliver them from an exile that really hadn't ended, even though they were physically back in the promised land. And when they said, "You are the Christ," they're answering the question that Jesus was God's anointed king who had come to bring the kingdom of God. I said the opening chapters of Mark up to this point are just one extended way of asking the question, who is this guy? If you remember the chase scene in Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid, the two criminals keep looking back and they see a guy in a white hat that is a relentless pursuer. He just doesn't give up. And they keep asking each other, who is that guy? Well, Jesus in his miracles of healing and his feeding the multitude and of his teaching is revealing, unfolding gradually who he is. In fact, the preceding story is a very funny one in the sense that there's this blind man who was healed by Jesus, but he was healed progressively, if you remember the story. At the first try, he didn't see clearly, but the second try by Jesus, he saw clearly. Now, Jesus could have healed him all at once, but the man himself was a living parable of what it is to progressively realize who Jesus is. For us, we recognize that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, but it's never a question that we should stop asking, who is Jesus? Because the answer to that question is one that keeps unfolding. Isn't it true, for at least some of you in your Christian experience, the more you've walked with Jesus, the more you've learned about and the more of life you've experienced, you realize he's more and more and more than you ever imagined. This is a question that is not simply asking for a statement of fact either. When Jesus asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" he was calling not simply for a fact, but he was calling for a confession. Because when Peter says, "You are the Christ," Peter is saying what he believed in his heart to be true. The kingdom of God comes through the person of Jesus. The life that Jesus brings, the freedom from futility, from captivity, the healing, the filling up of emptiness, all those things come through the person of Jesus. But it's not just the person of Jesus we see that the kingdom comes through. It's through the passion of Jesus as well. So it's the passion of Jesus as well as the person of Jesus. It's in verses 31 through 33, and this is where the "say it ain't so" comes up. It says, "He began to teach them that the Son of Man," which is another Old Testament title for who the Messiah would be, "he must," and then there are four verbs here, notice them, "he must suffer many things and be rejected," second verb, "and be killed and then rise again." It's unexpected for Peter because the Messiah was supposed to be somebody who came in and kicked something and named names. He was to come and terrorize the enemies of God's people on God's behalf. And yet, here is the Messiah saying, "Here's the plan. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be ridiculed. I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be killed." And Peter reacts the same way we probably would react had we been there. He took Jesus aside privately and began to rebuke him. He says, "It can't be. Say it ain't so, Jesus." But Jesus' response tells us of the necessity that he must suffer and die before he rises again. Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your minds on the things of God, but on the things of man." Basically, what Peter was professing to Jesus was the devil's Christology. The kind of Jesus that Satan wanted Jesus to be. And that is this: a Messiah who bears a crown without a cross. You see, this is the essence of Peter's rebuke here. The cross is incompatible with the crown. Jesus, you have come with a crown, not to bear a cross. It's the unthinkable. If you recall some years ago, the book by the title of the Satanic Verses, Salman Rushdie wrote, the title actually refers to a section in the Quran where Muhammad is trying to figure out how to get the warring Arab tribes to get along better, and the angel Gabriel comes to him and suggests that he might make some tribal gods into saints. So maybe they'll get with the program easier. Now, these are called the Satanic Verses by Muslims because there is no more unthinkable thing to a Muslim to say that there is anything God besides Allah. And so they're sometimes called the Bible's Satanic Verses because they're interpreted as being not from the angel Gabriel, but rather Satan trying to tempt the prophet. Well, if the scriptures have a satanic verse, it's here. And it's this: that Christ would receive a crown without a cross. Why is that so hard? Well, I can tell you what was hard for Peter. You remember the story, they're in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the soldiers come to arrest Jesus. And there's one among them, it's in Mark 14, he's not named there, but we know elsewhere it was Peter. Peter had a sword. And Peter cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest. The last miracle that Jesus did before the cross was to restore the ear of his enemy. See, that's a king who comes through a cross. But Peter, it was in his personality, it was in his way to, yes, pick up the cross, but then before he knew it, to find a sword in his hand. And I think that's exactly like you and me as well. A little confession, it's good for the soul. I have a habit of taking knives on airplanes. I know you're not supposed to, but hear me out. I carry a little, pocket knife with scissors and things, and I always have it in my pocket. And when I fly, sometimes I forget. And so I went to Milwaukee, even just a week ago Tuesday, I went to Milwaukee. I forgot that there was a little folding, little leather man in my Dobb kit in my suitcase. And when I got to Milwaukee, there it was in my suitcase. It came through fine, by the way. That may not help you who fear flying any. So I thought, well, I'll pay $20 to check my bag coming back. It was one of those airlines. Or else I'll just leave it in there and see if they find it. And I met a very nice gentleman, works for the TSA in Milwaukee. It was a wonderful interaction we had, but that little pocket knife is on its way to eBay to be repurchased by somebody who lost one like I have about four times now. I just forget. But I'm suggesting that we have the same forgetfulness toward the cross, that we want a Messiah who carries a crown without a cross. We want to be God's forward air controller. God, drop a bomb here. God, aim an artillery burst here. We want God to take people out. We want God to fix things. We want God to bring people low. And we want God to do right in the world. And yet Jesus says, it took a cross for you to be my disciple. Because he would have to atone for the sins of his people. Jesus wasn't going to the cross just to show how defeat could be turned to victory, although that's the end result. But he's going to the cross because he's the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. And that's how the Christian life starts out, with that acknowledgement that Our king's crown came at the cost of a cross. And it really does change everything else. It's like starting a journey, but turning yourself 180 degrees because it leads to an entirely different place. The kingdom of God must come through a cross, through the passion of Christ. And it must come through the person of Christ. But this is the last thing. This is the most probably important thing I want you to hear this morning. That the life of the kingdom comes through following the pattern of Jesus. It's not just the person of Jesus. It's not just the passion of Jesus. But now we see that the cross is the pattern for those who would follow Jesus. Jesus enters into this discourse in verse 34 and following that says, whoever would follow him has to deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life is going to lose it. Whoever loses his life will save it. What will it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul or his life? It's the same word in Greek. What can a man give in return for his life? Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Jesus is not simply presenting clearly now for the first time the cross as his destination, but he's saying that the cross is the way of Christian living. That to be a disciple of Jesus, we not only look to the cross in faith, but now we walk the cross in life. The story, when I first heard it, originated from William Westmoreland. I'm not certain about that, but I have since heard it told by others who have served in the armed forces. The story was that when troops arrived in country during the Vietnam War, that Westmoreland would say to those newly arrived troops, the first thing I want you to do is write your obituary. Now, there was a practical value there. If somebody did die in action, they would at least be able to speak to who they were and express the way they wanted to be remembered. But for Westmoreland and for others, I've heard the story since, the purpose was more than that, much more than that. Because if a soldier or a Marine or a sailor or an airman settled the matter of life and death at that very first moment, then he would be able to live and fight and serve effectively. That no one could serve effectively whose sole mission in life was to hold on to their own life. See, that's what Jesus is saying to his disciples here. We can't walk the way of Jesus. We can't follow Jesus. We can't share in the life of the kingdom of God unless we settle the matter. Unless we settle the matter that Paul wrote about in Colossians chapter 3, for you have died. And now your life is hidden with Christ in God. Or a way he puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your mortal bodies as well. See, this is the gift of the cross to us as Christians. One scholar said it this way, when believers confess who Jesus is, they also and inevitably confess what they must become. Because the life of a follower of Christ is a cross-shaped life. Now, for Jesus' original hearers and for those who read this gospel after it was written, they encountered intense persecution. They were being fed to wild animals in the Colosseums and persecuted by the civil authorities. Most of us will never face that kind of persecution in this life, although it will come in certain ways. I know a brother from this church who in his job served with integrity and honesty and gave a full day's wage for his labor, who served his employer well and was then thanked for his service. It was no longer deemed necessary. And it was because he served with integrity that he was the one that was let go. That's walking the path of Jesus. That's sharing in his sufferings, as Paul writes about in Philippians chapter 3. And when we share in his sufferings, we share in his glory. And so for those who are persecuted, who suffer because they're a disciple of Jesus, there's the promise that you get the glory because you gave up your crown for a cross, the way your Savior did. But for the rest of us, it's even more meaningful, I think, in the little ways. It's not in the one great death that we might die for others, but it's in the thousand deaths we have to die every day to be a disciple of Jesus. When a father who's tired has his little children come to him and beg him to play or to read to them, and he's thinking about, you know, it's me time now. I need my time. You're a dead man. Get up off the couch. Sleep will come soon enough. Me time will come someday. But to lay your life down for your child at that very moment, for the spouse who wants to do their own things and feels like they don't have an identity apart from their family, we don't have an identity apart from Jesus. But because we share in his suffering, we will share in his glory. We have an identity, a better one. And so we can let ourselves die for the sake of others. We can die the thousand deaths a day, giving up what we want in conflict situations, to see the joy of a group accomplishment. How blessed it is, how pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity, because they're dying the thousand deaths of taking up the cross of Jesus to live in the pattern of Jesus' death. So this puts before us the challenge. Cross or crown? But we know that those who choose crown over cross will lose what their life's investment is. Here it all comes into focus. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? I remember as a young person, I was working in business trying to decide who my Lord was going to be. I was driving home from a very, very long day. It was late at night, and I turned the radio on, and there was a banquet in St. Louis being broadcast. I remember a military colonel giving his testimony at a citywide banquet. And he said, I realized I'd been climbing the ladder of success my whole life long. And I had almost reached the top, but it was leaning on the wrong wall. What can a man profit to gain the whole world and lose his soul, his life? Christ has paid the price for our lives. Through him as a person, through his passion, he brings the life of the kingdom of God to us. But the cross of Christ is also our pattern for living, so that we can know not just life now, but life in the world to come. A couple of weeks ago, I mentioned a C.S. Lewis story from the Chronicles of Narnia. In the third book, thank you, Zachary, who was at the first service to clarify that for me. The third book, A Horse and His Boy, is about two of the magic talking horses of Narnia, along with a boy and a girl, who are fleeing an enemy. And all along the way that they're fleeing an enemy, there is a lurking, shadowy lion that is terrorizing them, such that they finally reach safe haven. And in the end, they meet that lion that's been terrorizing them. It's the Christ figure, Aslan himself. And the female horse, who's the more perceptive of the two horses, and isn't it always that's the case? Her name is Hwen. And when she sees this lion, it says, though shaking all over, she gave a strange little neigh and trotted across to him. Please, she said, you're so beautiful. You may eat me if you like. I'd sooner be eaten by you than fed by anyone else. When Jesus says to us, who do you say that I am? He's asking, would we rather be eaten by him than be fed by anyone else? Will we take up our cross, follow in the way of Jesus, so that we'll know the life of the kingdom of God that Jesus has brought? The lion said to the horse, dearest daughter, as he planted a lion's kiss on her twitching velvet nose, I knew you would not be long in coming to me. Joy shall be yours. In the cross of Christ, we don't say it ain't so, Jesus. But we say, let it be done to me according to your will. Or in the words of Job that we saw earlier, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Because he slays me, I am able to hope in him. May God give you the grace, give you the power that comes through the gospel to take up that cross daily, to die the thousands of deaths a day, to live for him. Let's pray. God, please save us. Save us from spending our whole life chasing that white whale that will end up destroying us. Rather, help us, even at this very moment, to give our lives wholly, completely and unconditionally to you, Jesus, to take up your cross. And help us to do it again when we've picked up the sword instead of the cross. To help us again as we leave the doors of the sanctuary. To help us again to die to self as we walk into the parking lot. To help us to die to self as we drive home. Live with our family, live among our neighbors, work at our jobs. Help us to die moment by moment so that we'll know the life of the resurrection in us and so that we will be well taught by you, our Master. For we pray it in your name. Amen.
Willow Creek Church is associated with the Presbyterian Church in America. Our website is www.willowcreekchurch.org, and our phone number is 407-699-8211.